I trust you're all planning on staying for the flock hour, and we have with us Dr. Michael Barrett and his lovely wife Sandra with us this morning, and we're very much looking forward to hearing his teaching, and it would be a blessing to have you here as well, and I think that we can do no better than to sit at the teaching of such men and be blessed by the encouragement which they bring to us from the Word. So let me strongly encourage you to be out for our next hour. Stay around and get some coffee and get refreshed and renewed, and then come back here filled with the Spirit and with caffeine, and you'll be able to listen and I'm sure very much be encouraged by what is taught. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians 5:18. As we continue in our study of true spirituality, Ephesians 5:18, we are simply told, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Too many Christians have a parched and wilted spiritual life. Their hearts are dry and drooping and desperately needing refreshing from the Lord. Well, like a withering plant newly watered, true spirituality is how we renew our faith and become more fruitful in Jesus. It's how we become more like Christ and less like the world. True spirituality, as we've already said several times now, is the normal undertaking of every genuine child of God. There is no other means to successful Christian living but by the Spirit's leadership and guidance and empowering in our lives. And so before we continue in our study, and by way of review, let's look at some of the biblical and bedrock facts concerning what true spirituality is and is not. And first of all, we shared with you a definition for it, which I trust is thoroughly biblical. And here we simply said that true spirituality is living daily in the power and under the control of the Holy Spirit as we grow by the Word of God and make progress in Christ's likeness. Christian spirituality is the life of Christ and the truth of His Word fleshed out, lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so with that as our definition, what are some of the basic facts about spirituality that trustfully follow? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand that true spirituality, though not the same, though not analogous with salvation, has to begin there. We have to start by being Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we saw that they were examples of a people who were genuinely saved, but who were clearly not walking by the Spirit. Sadly, we saw that Christ can be in a life, but not necessarily Lord over it. Now, that should not be normal. It is not acceptable. It is certainly not a description of some new and recognizable subclass of Christianity, and should fairly alarm anybody who's in that state, prompting them to examine whether they are in the faith, because how many times have we said it is high presumption to say you're a Christian when you don't live like one? But it does recognize with the Bible that believers can and do sin, that we are quite capable of acting in a carnal or fleshly manner. Otherwise, it would never be necessary to command us to walk by the Spirit or to be filled with the Spirit. But now, while it is possible, for a period of time at least, to be a Christian without walking by the Spirit, it is not possible to walk by the Spirit and not be a born-again Christian. True spirituality demands the presence and the power of the indwelling Spirit. It requires the possession of genuine spiritual life. That's why in John 3, Christ said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven." He isn't saying, Nicodemus, you must do something, but that something must be done to you. You must be born of the Spirit before you can ever begin life in the Spirit. And so while getting saved doesn't guarantee that we will be always walking or acting spiritually, genuine salvation must precede true spirituality. First, there must be spiritual life, and then there can be spirit control. But another thing that we learned, and we need to remember about true spirituality, is that it's not a point decision. Spirituality does not arrive like a sandwich over the counter or a meteor from space. We can't just decide one day that we're going to be spiritual. And voila, we are the very next moment. That's simply not how it works, biblically or in any other way. Rather, it is a process that involves both growth and maturity. It means practicing certain spiritual disciplines, immersing ourselves in the word of truth. Just like the harvest of the field, the fruit of the Spirit requires cultivation and time. Now, true, for our part, we must honestly determine that we really want to be biblically spiritual. That's so very important, that we want to live in submission or under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's true master control. But even at that, folks, we do not produce of ourselves the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It isn't the product of our own efforts, but rather the result of God's sovereign and supernatural work in our lives. And for reason perhaps only known to God, he doesn't do that overnight. Remember Ephesians 4:15, we must grow up into Christ in all things. Or again, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said to the Corinthians, I wanted to talk to you as though you were spiritual, pneumatikos. Instead, I had to talk to you as though you are carnal or fleshly, sarkinos. He says, even as unto babes. In other words, you haven't grown yet. You're still immature. So true spirituality requires development and growth, as we all know, is not automatic. It takes time. That's why elders are not to be novices, not new converts, and that's why deacons have to be tested. There has to be growth and development and maturity in all of God's children, but especially in the leadership of the church. There's a third principle we should recognize about true spirituality, and that is that it shows, it leaves its mark, it externalizes. Now, why is that true? Well, because spiritual life will always be a fruitful life. What did Jesus say in John 15? I have chosen you that you bring forth much fruit. We read in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is a vital witness to our walking by the Spirit, to being true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us we are God's workmanship created unto good works. That is the purpose of our being saved, among many other things, so that we might live out our faith and be fruitful to the glory of God. And the first evidence of true spirituality is the reproduction of Christ-like qualities in our life, displaying him in our actions and attitudes. Spiritual fruit is just another designation for a developing Christ-likeness. I mean, just consider the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and goodness. I think I said that twice, didn't I? But self-control. Boy, you just plug in Christ anywhere along that. That is a portrait, a composite of the Savior. And if we have those things in our life, that fruit budding and being produced in our everyday experience, then people are not going to see us so much as they're going to see the Lord Jesus. Now, the scripture emphasizes the exaltation of Christ as infinitely beyond any corresponding human qualities. But we still know that as far as we are able, we can mirror Christ to this world, and we are commanded to do so. Indeed, we are predestined, according to Romans 8, to be made in his image, remade in his image. A person who is under the control of the Holy Spirit, again, Galatians 5:16, will not carry out the desires of the flesh. In fact, as we read in Ephesians 5, when Christians are filled with the Spirit, if you look at the whole chapter here, it affects their worship, their relationships, their family, their homes, and their work. Every part of their being and behavior is massively influenced by the persuasive power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And so the bottom line is that when the work of the Spirit is genuine, it will not produce silent partners or secret agents, but instead we will find that spirituality shows. Just as light shines, we know that when a person is truly spiritual, that will be displayed, that will be exhibited, that will be brought out in their walk with the Lord. And the great thing, by the way, about that is that it doesn't manifest itself in phony religious ooze, you know, and smug self-righteous drool. Glory hogs and sanctimonious show-offs are not God's models of true spirituality. Spiritual vitality is demonstrated instead whenever we exhibit the mind of Christ, which is always humble, and flesh out the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, that brings us to a fourth principle. True spirituality must first be internal for it to show in any way external. Being spiritual is a life relationship, not just a list of rules. It is, again, everyday living under the control and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Recall Galatians 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, because Christians have a living internal control, that is the Holy Spirit, they don't need an external code, which, by the way, ultimately stirs up sin as the flesh rebels against it. The law draws a line, and the one thing the flesh wants to do is step over it, go against it. And really, that's what balance in the Christian life is all about. It is a life, well, a life that seems very often perched on a tightrope, avoiding the extreme of legalism on the one hand and the perilous fall into sinful license on the other. Beloved, the only way to maintain balance in between is not by keeping a job list of do's and don'ts, although there are things we do and there are things we don't do. But that's not what makes us spiritual. It's walking by the Spirit. Again, remember Galatians 5:17. It is the flesh that wars against the Spirit. It is the Spirit that wars against the flesh. And if the conflict is within, then that is where the source of victory has to be as well. Now, all this is true. I believe it's thoroughly scriptural. But let's look now at Ephesians 5:18 and break down our study of this passage in three distinct parts. I see here a context, a constraint, and finally a command. Now, as far as the context and the constraint, we're going to look at that a little bit more tonight at the 6 o'clock service. So I'm going to be very brief about that this morning. And I want to focus in on the command. As far as context is concerned, I believe the Apostle Paul is addressing here not so much just a social issue, but rather a theological or a religious issue at the church. This is the context. In the ancient world, there was such a thing as we know today as mystery religions. They were known then, too, as mystery religions. And one of those is the cult of Dionysus. And that cult was everywhere in the Roman Empire, touching every strata of Roman society. It was also deeply ingrained in Greek culture. Sadly, even at the time of the Apostle Paul, this cult was alive and well at Ephesus, had been practiced there for many years, with, in all likelihood, some of its influence possibly spilling over into the church. And you will recall, or if you remember your ancient history, you might recall that Bacchus, or Dionysus, was the god of wine and wantonness. He was of immoral living. And his worshipers felt, and they taught, that through drinking themselves into a drunken stupor, they would achieve a higher communion with the gods, even to the point of sharing in their power and wisdom and influence. You wanted to connect up with the gods, you got drunk, and the evidence of the gods dwelling within you was this frenzy that you worked yourself into. They tanked up, they flipped out, and that was the proof the gods had taken possession of their bodies. And this is how it worked. And it's against this pagan background that the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." Dissipation, now here's where the social and the religious kind of run parallel to one another in terms of an issue. That is dissipation. It is debauchery, I think the NIV says. The Greek term is estoia. It speaks of a hopeless, debasing way of life. It's squandering life on licentious living. I've mentioned to you before, when I worked through college and seminary, worked a lot in the factories around Detroit, and every Friday night, a number of the guys would come by, "Hey, we're going to go get wasted," meaning they were going to hit the bars, and that's how they're going to spend their evening. And that's the view here. That's dissipation, getting wasted. And that's the problem, is it doesn't stop with just that evening. It wastes a whole life. So don't get drunk with wine, which is a total waste. the apostle tells us, but be filled with the Spirit. Remember again, the larger context of this verse is the Christian life and how we are to live it. We are commanded in Ephesians 4:1 to walk worthy of our calling, Ephesians 5:1 to be imitators of God. But now how are these requirements to be achieved in the Christian life? How is it even possible? How do we as New Testament believers align ourselves with God's program and His personal best for you and for me? Well, that's one of those questions that should always be hammering around in our brains. And the answer, according to Ephesians 5:10, is both positive and negative. And that brings us from the context to the constraint. Point two, the constraint. The constraint is positive and it's also negative. Negatively, the apostle issues an absolute and strong command, a restraining order. Paul is saying to these Ephesians, do not think that an alcohol-induced high, that a drunken stupor allows you to have communion with the living God. He says that is a total waste. It's a monstrous lie, a flagrant distortion, and like all drunkenness, it is nothing but a satanic forgery and a pagan counterfeit. And then positively, he says, if you really want to connect up with the Lord, if you really want the influence and power of the divine in your life, then don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Strength and support for the Christian life is found in walking by the Spirit, not drinking from a bottle. To use the vernacular, Paul is saying to these Ephesians, don't get smashed, get truly spiritual. Don't turn to the grape, go to God. Instead of wasting your life and wetting your whistle, try yielding your life. And that brings us then to the third major point of the passage. For having looked at least briefly at the context and the constraint, I want you to notice carefully in the second half of verse 18, the command. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now let's talk quickly about what that's not and then what it is and what we should do about it. First of all, what it is not. And I have to do this because there's a lot of confusion out there. Being filled with the Spirit is not the indwelling of the Spirit. It is not the baptism of the Spirit. Our charismatic friends often mix these things, and that has led to nothing but personal confusion and, I think, doctrinal compromise. And let me explain why. According to 1 Corinthians 12:13, if you want to turn there, you're more than welcome to do that. When an individual believer trusts in Christ as his or her Savior, that person is immediately indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit takes up residence in that individual, and they are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. For we read there in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all Christians were baptized into one body, Christ's body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free. We were all, everyone, made to drink of one Spirit. We have drunk in the Spirit. He has entered our lives. In other words, the instant you exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ, you and I are identified with Jesus. We are baptized into His body, and we are indwelt with His Spirit. We drink, all of us, of His Spirit. Now, folks, both these things, the indwelling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, occur at the very moment of salvation. That's why Paul could say, you have all been baptized into the body of Christ. You have all drunk of one Spirit. He couldn't say that if that's something that happens later on, because some may have done it and some may not. But he doesn't put it that way. He says, everybody who is a believer has been put into the body of Christ and has the indwelling Spirit residing within. That's so important. So there is no such thing as a Christian without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That would leave us with the absurd notion of a Christian who's left outside the body of Christ, and that's unthinkable. It's unbiblical. We have all been placed into Christ, again, even the fleshly Corinthians, who were not walking by the Spirit at that time. There can be no Christian who does not possess the Holy Spirit. That too is true. After all, what does Romans 8:9 tell us? If we have not the Spirit, we are none of Christ. And so here again is the idea of a Christian without the Holy Spirit. It's simply completely outrageous, an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. Every Christian has been individually possesses the Holy Spirit and has individually received the baptism of the Spirit. But what if someone sins, we might ask? That makes no difference to your position in these two areas. The Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the life of every believer. That's one of the distinctions between what we see the Holy Spirit doing in the Old Testament as compared to what he does in the New Testament. There is never an indication in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit leaves a believer. The Holy Spirit can be resisted, he can be grieved, he can be quenched, but he can never be evicted, nor will he ever of himself depart from the believer. Even the grossly sinful Corinthians were told in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that their bodies were the temple still of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit has sealed us to the day of our redemption. That just goes back to eternal security. Once saved, and that is truly saved, always saved. Now, when we understand these truths, then it becomes very clear why we are never told in our New Testaments to be baptized by the Spirit or to seek the indwelling of the Spirit. We're not told to pray for these things, to desire them, to want them. Why? Because they come as a matter of course once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, and I hate this word, but I'm going to have to use it, it is automatic. It is part and parcel of our salvation. We're not commanded to do anything about it, to pray for it, to seek after it, because the baptism of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit in our hearts is already a reality, an accomplished fact. If you're a true Christian, then you have been baptized into the body of Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then his Spirit indwells you, is your position, is your possession as well, all of him in all his power and in his fullness. He is yours and you should be his. You know, God doesn't give us the Holy Spirit like chicken McNuggets in pieces parts. He comes all at once. When a Christian receives the indwelling Spirit, he arrives completely in all his fullness. And the point here is that to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the one who has already taken up residence in our lives. And that, by the way, is why the secret to successful Christian living is never a matter of us getting more of the Spirit, but is rather a matter of the Spirit getting more of us as we yield and submit to him. We have all the Spirit that God will provide when he takes up residence in us, when he makes these bodies temples, when he places us by baptism, spiritual baptism, into the body of Christ. So having dealt with what the filling of the Spirit is not the indwelling of the Spirit, not the baptism of the Spirit, then what is it? Well, if the filling of the Spirit is anything at all, the answer to that is found in the meaning of the word filled here. The original Greek word, I think, is plurao. And in the scriptures, it's used in the sense of domination, control, or special influence. For example, this same term is used of the wind that fills the sails of a ship, driving or moving it forward along its proper course and its charted direction. Or sometimes this word is used of an individual who is just dominated by his or her emotions, such as a person filled with sorrow in John 6:16, or one filled with fear in Luke 5:26. And sadly, the same word is used of Ananias in Acts chapter 5 in verse 3, where Peter asked him, "Ananias, why has Satan, what, filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Ananias was a genuine believer. Otherwise, why the question? But he yielded himself to Satan rather than the Spirit. He was under satanic sway, under the wrong influence, and because of that, he was deceptive, and because of that, he was dispatched. You see, folks, this whole matter needs to be taken seriously. There are other powers out there circling your home and mine, your life and mine, just waiting for the opportunity to move in, to control, to influence, to dominate our lives. If nature abhors a vacuum, pushing in from all sides to fill up an empty space, how much more does the spiritual realm abhor a vacuum? Because if we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, aren't pushing out You can count on it. The world, the flesh, and the devil are going to be pushing in your life, in your home, and in this church, and every other that names the name of Christ. So what Paul is saying is that we're not to yield ourselves to any other outside influence. We're to be controlled as followers of Christ by the Holy Spirit. He alone is to direct and to drive and to dominate our thinking and actions. That's what it means to be filled by the Spirit. Like a great ship, it's letting the Spirit fill our sails and set our course. Like those dominated by their emotions, it's yielding to the Spirit so that He governs every faculty of our thinking and all of our actions. And unlike Ananias, it means that we relinquish and grant control not to sin, not to self, not to Satan, but submit rather to the Spirit of God, even if that requires telling the truth at our own expense. So, Ephesians 5:18, the filling of the Spirit is to be dominated or controlled by, to come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it means to be Spirit-filled. But that's not all that Paul says in the verse. And I don't want to parse Ephesians 5:18 down to its subatomic parts. But let me just in rapid fashion give to you some other important features of this apostolic command. Limber up your fingers and your mind if you're taking notes, okay? We'll go through this pretty fast. First of all, the command is plural. This command is plural. In other words, it's for the whole church. It's not just given to the celebrities, spiritual celebrities, to the elders, the deacons, to the Bible knowledge superstars. No, the Spirit-filled life was never meant for a select few. This command is addressed to all Ephesian believers, in fact, to the whole congregation. It's plural. No excuses, no exemptions, no exceptions. If you're a child of God and you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, you should seek Spirit control. Second thing, the tense here is present. Literally, this could be translated, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the command calls for continuous action. It is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, ongoing process repeated as often as is necessary. The late Howard Sugden has written that Christians have to be continually filled with the Spirit because they leak. And that pretty much captures the idea here. We need the filling of the Spirit because it's not just a special occasion or a dramatic event. It is the natural way in which believers grow and develop. It should be as natural to us as breathing in air. Unlike the baptism and the indwelling and possession of the Holy Spirit, there is no such thing as a once-for-all filling. We must keep being continually filled, which means the filling of the Spirit is not just for everybody, it's for every day. Every morning we should wake up and pray on the armor of God and seek to yield our lives and whatever comes our way that day to the Spirit's guidance. Our attitudes, our actions, our thinking. And when we're tempted, we flee to the Spirit and we ask for His cleansing and we ask for His help to overcome that temptation. But to grasp the essential meaning of this verse, there's still a third thing that we have to learn here. For not only is the command plural and the tense present, but the verb here is in what we call the passive. It's passive. In other words, the action here is not performed by us, but upon us. Not by us, but upon us. We do not fill ourselves. Rather, we receive the filling of the Spirit. He's the one who does the filling. Our part is to make sure that our lives are available and yielded and clean so that that filling is continuous. Oh, and one last thing. The command being plural, the tense being present, the verb being passive wouldn't necessarily mean very much if the mood here wasn't imperative, meaning it's a command. Paul is telling us, and this is so very important, that this is not something that falls into the optional category. Being continuously filled with the Spirit is a command from God through His apostle. The Spirit-filled life is not something that the Lord brings up for a vote, all of which means that it is just as sinful to not be filled with the Spirit as it is to be drunk with wine. In either case, you're breaking a command. Often we believers, and sometimes we Baptists especially, pride ourselves in the fact that We don't drink. We certainly don't get drunk. We trust that's the case. But let us remember in Acts 5 that Ananias was not drunk, but neither was he under the control of the Holy Spirit, and he paid the ultimate price for his disobedience and hypocrisy. Why? Because all sin is contemptible, soul-destroying, and harmful. In a very real sense, it doesn't matter whether you are under the influence of Satan, self, or a bottle of Seagram's, because in either case, you are still not Spirit-filled. And friends, to not be filled with the Spirit is sin. It is breaking God's command. Every moment, the Holy Spirit is not leading and in control. Every moment. Boy, if that's not convicting, I don't know what is. So that the essential meaning of do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, there it is, and I trust that you understand it perhaps a bit better now. And while all of us, I trust, know how to avoid drunkenness, you know, if you don't take the first drink, you never have to worry about taking one too many. But have we given much thought, I suppose, to how to be filled with the Spirit? I mean, have you really sat down and prayed about that, thought about that, looked at the Scriptures concerning that? Let me suggest a couple of things. I got a couple of minutes left, and I want to focus. Now, I want you to understand, this is not five easy steps to be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't work that way, never has, never will. But these are characteristics that genuinely will be found in the lives of those who are submitted to the Spirit and growing in Christ. There may be other things, but you can't have less than this. You want to be filled with the Spirit, first start with being a Christian. Again, you cannot be controlled by the Spirit if the Spirit is not indwelling you, if you are not born again. And so you must first possess the Spirit before you can walk by the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit before you can be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because unless the Holy Spirit is in me, he is simply not going to work through me. That's why the gospel emphasis is always on Christ. Jesus said, he will take of mine and show it to you. We always come to Christ and to salvation first, and then we can grow in the Christian life thereafter. Secondly, we must deal scripturally with all known sin. That means we confess or say the same thing as God says about our sin. We must call sin by its proper name. We must acknowledge it, identify it, finger it, and then forsake it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No one can be filled with the Spirit when they are grieving the Spirit, when they are quenching the Spirit. Let's not flatter ourselves that we can sin at will, that we can sin as we want and then repent at will. It doesn't, again, work that way. The point is that until our lives are emptied of sin, there's no room for the filling of the Spirit. And again, we're not talking about perfection here, but moving in the right direction. Thirdly, we must saturate ourselves with the Word of God. You must immerse yourself in God's Word. The highest mark of true spirituality is the ability to internalize the Scriptures and then apply them to everyday life. And if that's not what we're doing, then don't think that you're growing in Christ, because one mark of true spiritual growth is that the Word of God is truly a light for your feet and a lamp for your path. You know, there's an identical correlation between Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16, both talking about the Christian life. In Ephesians 5, Paul commands be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3:16, he gives a similar command. There he tells the Colossians to let the Word of God or the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it lodge in your heart. Let it be at home in your heart. And what is striking about either of those commands is that when you look at the results that come from obedience to those commands, they are almost identical. For all practical reasons, they are identical. The filling of the Spirit is the equivalent of letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. And I suggest to you that we will only be filled with the Spirit insofar as our lives are dominated by and saturated with the Holy Scripture. It is, after all, the Holy Spirit who has given us the Scripture, and it is one of his great roles to enlighten the truth to our hearts and minds as he leads and guides us into all truth. So when Christ's Word has filled us, when our hearts and minds are jammed full of spiritual truth, that is when the Holy Spirit can best guide and govern our lives. Because as we've said again so many times before, it's the word in the mind that will determine the direction of the life. For it is only as we believe and appropriate God's truth that the Spirit will control and direct our walk. You know, no one can operate on the basis of something they don't know. If you've never studied the Word, memorized the Word, meditated on the Word, internalized the Word, the Holy Spirit can't bring to mind something you have no knowledge of. That's not, again, how he works. He works with what we do, with what we feed ourselves with. And then he builds on that. So be a Christian, deal with all known sins, saturate yourself with Scripture. Fourthly, just determine to be yielded to the Spirit. Spiritual control always involves yielding ourselves with a deliberate choice. We must yield our wills, our so-called rights, our very selves. We must yield everything if we want to be filled with the Spirit. After all, Christ said, you want to follow me? Deny yourself, take up your cross. Then you can begin that journey. As one author has put it, the altar is not a bargain counter where you haggle with God, because with him it's all or nothing. Yieldedness is where we let go and the Holy Spirit takes over. And then lastly, be Christ conscious, just Christ conscious. It always comes back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are to be conformed to his death and literally plugged into his life. He is the vine, we are the branches. And as we said repeatedly throughout this study, to walk by the Spirit or to be Spirit-filled is to live consciously in the presence of Christ. Again, Christ said he will take of mine and he will show it to you. So to be Spirit-filled is to become so one with the Lord that his mind dominates our mind, his work becomes our work, his will our will, and his glory always our first concern. Remember, the Christ-likeness is not physically trying to look like Jesus or geographically trying to walk where Jesus walked, and or is it attempting to try to second-guess what Jesus would say in any given situation or when something needs to be done. No, genuine Christ-likeness is yielding to the Holy Spirit so that he reproduces in us the life and character qualities of the Son of God. And folks, that is what walking by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit is essentially about. It is the Holy Spirit under the new covenant who mediates Christ's own presence to believers and to the church. So when we surrender control to the Holy Spirit, we are finding for ourselves the biblical key to living the Christian life. That living resource, the Holy Spirit, is always there. It is only a question of our appropriation. So do you want the Holy Spirit? Do you want to be Spirit-led, Spirit-filled? Well, it starts with some of these things that I've mentioned, at least. Make sure you possess the Son of God, that you are truly a Christian, that you are yielded to the authority of the Spirit over your life, that you forsake all known sin, you saturate yourself with God's Word, you live in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. But a warning is in order here, because if you're going to do that, it will be no more business as usual, because then we will know a constant and complete devotion to God, where the personal reign of Christ is not just a pipe dream or a vague hope, but a vibrant presence in everyday life. And may our Heavenly Father make that so. Holy Spirit, strong and mighty, thou who makest all things new, make thy work within me perfect. Help me by thy words so true, arm me with the sword of thine, and the victory shall be mine. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time in your word. We give you praise for the information that we've all received here, the instruction. I pray that it is indeed accurate and true to your holy scripture. And Lord, should there be those here without Christ as their Savior, draw them to yourself in redeeming love. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking about, just for one moment more. If you're here this morning and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, why not come to him today? Why not receive him as your Savior, as your Lord, as your one hope of everlasting life? We have so much to be thankful for, but most of all, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ who took our sin to the cross and paid for our sins there. And all that's required of us is to be men and women of faith, to trust. God gives us the faith, but trust. Put your faith in Jesus and in his finished work. Be satisfied with what satisfied the Lord when his son died for sinners. Would you do that? Will you trust alone in him? It's not about joining a church, putting money in the offering plate, or you know, gritting your teeth and doing the best you can to live the Christian life without Christ. You will never earn salvation. You can only receive it by faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one way that any of us gets into heaven. Would you do that? And if so, come and see me following the service. And it would be a tremendous privilege to sit down and share with you from the Word of God his perfect plan for your life.